Luke chapter 3, and for the sake of the reading, I'm not going to read the whole of the text, partly because I don't want to have to read all those Hebrew names any more times than I have to, we're not going to finish the chapter this week anyway, but I'll read down as far as verse 22. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto him, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into the garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion in Luke's Gospel. Now again, just a bit of tying ourselves in, getting our context, remembering where we left off. In chapter 2 of this Gospel, we read of the birth and actually the young life as well of Jesus. Now, in the third chapter, the reference that is made to him down in these last two verses that I read, verses 21 and 22, obviously have to do with the beginning of his ministry. And it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. And actually, in verse 23, it says he began to be about 30 years of age. So there's a fairly short portion of Scripture that has to do with those young years of the Lord in his early days, his childhood, his teenage years, and his years, we might say, in his 20s as well. And we looked at that a little bit last time we were together. Now, before we go back to him and take up his ministry that's recorded in Luke's Gospel, we once more come across this story of his forerunner, the one that is the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And so we can think of the Old Testament prophets. And mainly the purpose, of course, of people giving Scripture is to point to Christ. The Bible is a Christ-centered book, no matter what the part of it is. And so you have, in effect, throughout the Old Testament, a long line of prophets, each called by God to point to some aspect of Christ or to bear testimony of him in some way, until in God's program, the last one came at the end of the line before the Christ would come. He was a very special prophet. And we're not going to branch from here and look into other scriptures about him too much this morning, but you can read of other places the Lord speaks of this very unique and special ministry. He was the herald of the king. He was the one who was there at the time, who went before, who pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So there is more in Luke's record here that tells us about this man's ministry. Now, this is a fairly short passage as well, I suppose, inasmuch as it covers the time from the beginning of John's preaching, as it speaks of in verse 1, I guess it actually starts in verse 2, whatever, when the word of the Lord came. But from that time, up until the time where it tells us of John being imprisoned by Herod, it says in verse 19 and 20, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this, yet this, above all, that he shut up John in prison." So in those verses in chapter 3 this morning, from verse 1 down there, you kind of have encapsulated the ministry of John the Baptist. Ultimately, we know that it led to his being martyred. So he had a short ministry. There are people in God's word that had very lengthy ministries, decades and decades, and there are those who had very short ministries. So John the Baptist, from the time when he came out of the wilderness proclaiming the advent of the Lord until the time he was martyred, was fairly short. And yet he was spoken of in other scriptures as the greatest of those born among women, a great preacher, a great servant of the Lord, and a great example. So it's worth our time to study it. And what I want to do this morning to deal with these verses, which really are from verse 1 down to verse 20, is I want to notice with you seven elements of John's ministry. And these are, it turns out, for the most part, great Bible themes. Great Bible themes. Great words of Scripture. Great themes of Scripture. Before we start on them, let's just bow again and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the fellowship which we have around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimonies even here as it speaks about your words that came at the time of his baptism, that he is your dearly beloved Son. Father, we thank you for the revelation of this. The Bible teaches us that these things only come from you, and the world is in unbelief concerning him. They think of him as a great man or a religious figure. But Father, we know that he is the Son of God. We know that he is the Messiah, the Savior that you sent into the world. And Father, we know that it is through him that we are able to come to you and be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we ask as we study your word this morning, as we consider this man John the Baptist, and we marvel, Father, at your grace in his life and the lives of other great servants of yours. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be touched. We pray that we would, through the ministry of the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, that it would have a sanctifying influence upon us, that we would make decisions in our hearts, that our hearts would be inclined towards you, that we would judge those things which are contrary to your will and your purpose in our life. So, Father, we ask for the blessing of it, and we know that only you can do it. Only you can speak to hearts. And we pray that you would do this work in our midst as we wait before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, seven themes, seven elements of John's ministry. The first here is the Word of God. Notice with me again verses 1 and 2. These are kind of favorite verses of mine. I just like the way the Bible says certain things. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar..." Now, of course, understand what he's doing here. He's really giving a reference to the big names, the great figures of the Roman government at that time, and he starts at the top. It says, "In the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and then it speaks about kind of the next layer. It says, "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." And so he goes through the Roman government, and this would be like today if you were to go to of Canada and start speaking about our rulers, or whatever the country might be. These are the people in whom is vested the highest authority of the land as the governing figures. And it doesn't stop there. It goes also to the religious, what we might call the religious aristocracy, of the Jewish order. It says Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. So these things do, of course, provide some historical benefits. They help us to be able to fix the time, and we can cross-reference it with other historical sources. But after saying all these things, it's almost like he's only giving them passing mention. as important as they may be in the eyes of men in terms of the machinery of this world's government, after saying all these people, and you kind of have to read it in one breath to get the idea here. It says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, notice it says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Here's this guy that he's been living in the desert for about 30 years. Who knows about him? You know, the only, if he was, you think of him as having any kind of genealogy, it's really just his godly parents. It says Ananias, John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So not much is said about him except a reference again to his. Now we studied this man in chapter 1. We studied his parents. We studied the unusual circumstances of his birth. And it is to this person, and it just shows you how God bypasses all those things which are of man. God didn't come knocking on the door and say, excuse me, Herod, would you have a few minutes? I have a message here I'd like you to deliver. He didn't go to the top and go to Tiberius Caesar and say to him, Mr. Caesar, you're the biggest man of the day, and I'd like you to post some messages for me and sign it. He sent it to John the Baptist in the wilderness, in the desert. And every part of these two verses are so significant. It says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And so this is our first theme. The first thing we encounter is we read about this man. In fact, this is why he's there. This is why this man, John, found his place into this book as being a part of the story of this day, is because of his place as being a recipient, a receiver of God's word. The word of God came to John. And I thought also of just his place where he was in the wilderness. He didn't have any of the infrastructure. Jesus didn't think, I'd like to have a guy from the local rabbinical school, someone who would have some credentials, so that people would listen to what he had to say, did he? He didn't say, I want, you know, Dr. Gamaliel, or whoever it might be, to come and represent me, because everybody knows he's a religious figure. God passes over all the human institutions. He uses them according to his purpose, or he passes by them according to his purpose. God intervenes and sends his word as it's needed at that time in this very special ministry of John the Baptist. And so what a difference between what we sometimes are tempted to think of as being important and being lending status, and we think that our ministry will have power and we'll be able to accomplish things if we have these human things. Everything from status to money, we tend to put our confidence in those things. But God thinks differently than we do. And he sends his word to John the Baptist. There's no infrastructure there in the wilderness. It's just the desert and him. But you know, God doesn't need these things, because the word wasn't coming through the infrastructure. The word was coming from heaven. It was God's word that he was going to send to them. So notice first with me then the word of God. Second, and it's very tight together here. Notice in verse 3 it says, and he came unto all the country about Jordan preaching. So the second thing here is preaching. He came into all the country about Jordan preaching. Now there are two blessings that God has for us in our life. You can summarize them all under these two headings, I think: giving and receiving. Now there's an order and a greatness, an order of greatness in them. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But still, those are the two blessings. There are certain things that we receive and we're blessed by God freely as a gift. And then God calls us to go out and to give and to minister. And how many times, you tell me, because I couldn't think of any, how many times in the Bible do you read of the word of God coming to somebody and that's it? Why did the word of God come to John the Baptist? So he could share it. And right after saying the word of God came unto John the Baptist, to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, the next verse says, and he came unto all the country about Jordan preaching. Preaching. And there's a... we can easily fall into a sort of a self-centered cycle, even in spiritual things, where you think, well, what's in it for me? Whereas the Bible does say it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there is a calling for us to take the things that God entrusts us with, whether they be material things or whether they be spiritual things, to realize that ultimately we are stewards of the thing God gives to us. And his purpose is to make Christ-likeness in his people. And if we're to be Christ-like, we have to remember what Christ did. He left the glories of heaven and came down here to minister. And you know, in church life, in a church, what is the one thing that really characterizes what a church should be, at least, above all things? It's a place of ministry, isn't it? It's a place to minister. We need to have that thinking in our minds about the church. What is God's plan for me in regard to the church that I can minister to it? What have I got to give to it? That's biblical thinking. If we want to have the greater of the blessings, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to fit the pattern that is set before us here in Luke, if there's one place in Scripture where we read of a voice coming or words being spoken, the only place I know are those seven thunders or whatever in Revelation. We're not told what they are. Other than that, wherever you find the Word of God being delivered, it's for the purpose of preaching it and sharing it and studying it as it's found in his Word. So you have these two things, and this is God's great institution. Again, it suits his way of preaching. There is a certain place for, on a very low on the scale, I would guess to say, where we dialogue and we reason with people. I shouldn't say it's low on the scale. There's a place for reasoning. But ultimately, the authority of God's word. I have a friend that I speak to. He's a non-Christian. He says, oh, you're too much into the Bible. You just think the Bible has everything. And I think it bothers him that I have confidence in the book. And I say, well, the difference between you and me, and this friend is a religious friend, I said, the difference between you and me is I believe it and you don't. It's as simple as that. And so it troubles sometimes people who are unbelievers to think that someone just can be so sure of himself because it's written in the Bible. You're just staying in the Bible. That's very narrow. You need to go everywhere else to find some answers. But we believe the Word of God is very unique and has a very special place in being sufficient. And everything it says we believe is true. We don't try to explain it away like some do, but we say it's true and God has given it to us, he's committed it to us, and he has, we might also say, preserved it, so that we have a preserved record from God. If he didn't preserve it, by the way, then the only people that could know anything for sure would be the ones that were there during the days of the early church, during the apostolic days. If it was lost from there, we're all in trouble, aren't we? We don't know what we have. But the Bible teaches, of course, that God preserves it. So we have John the Baptist receiving truth. We have him preaching truth. And thirdly, notice the third element, baptism. Verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan preaching. And then the rest of the verse says, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There is a reason why he was called John the Baptist. Because into his ministry was introduced at this time in God's plan an ordinance, which really wasn't there in that way throughout the Old Testament. It was God inaugurating something new. And it's interesting here how it says, the way it's worded, I think it's interesting, it says preaching the baptism. You would think it would say preaching the message of repentance, wouldn't you? You would think it would say that. If I was writing it, I probably would have wrote that. So why does it say preaching the baptism? Was he preaching a message? Primarily, of course he was. He was a preacher. It's what he says, he was preaching. So really, I mean, it is true that he went preaching, we could say, preaching the message of repentance for the remission of sins. This is what he was telling the people. He was saying, I'm a prophet sent from God. And he said, God knows the condition of sin of this nation, and the time has come for him to send his Messiah. And he said, he sent me to prepare the way by confronting sin and by preaching against it to get people ready for the kingdom of God. So he was preaching a message. He was saying there needs to be repentance. Bible says a great deal about repentance. It says, except ye repent. It says, repent or else. This is one of the fundamentals of a relationship with God. But still, while that's true, it doesn't say preaching a message. It says preaching the baptism of repentance. And the reason is because God's plan for this man was a ministry in which he would not only give a message, but he would call upon those who would receive his message to mark off their reception of it by an ordinance. That's the only explanation for that verse. He said, those that hear you, John, Those that realize you have a message from God and respond to it and say, yes, we are in a mess here in Israel and we are sinners and I'm a sinner personally and I want to be ready for the Messiah and I want to go into the kingdom of God. He said, I want those people, I want you to tell them to be baptized and to take them and immerse them in water as a testimony. And I think there's a number of reasons why he told them to do this. The repentance side is a timeless message. It goes through all the Bible. But baptism began here, basically. And the reason it says he was saying to preach the baptism of repentance, because here was something that they were to do. It wasn't something that was a means of grace, as some preach, that some people say that, well, you repent in your baptism, grace flows through it. It doesn't say that in the Bible. God does not send grace through anything except through believing. That's the channel. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That's the channel. Through believing, grace is communicated to us. So why baptism? Why did he call for this ordinance to be carried out? Well, I think for one thing, it's a mark of genuineness therein. It's all too easy for people sometimes to say, well, I'll receive that by way of making a mental assent to it. Yeah, okay, I'll accept that. After all, if that's a free trip to heaven, why wouldn't I? Tick it off. But no real spiritual response to it. No sense of this is a call upon my life. No sense that this is a judgment against my sin and that I must repent and I must believe. All that can be left out quite easily many times when a message is heard. And so we have developing, as a result of that, what we call nominalism. Say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in the Bible. But it has no life-changing benefits. It has no impact on one's sin life. It has no impact on one's relationship with God. So Jesus is, the Lord here is bringing an ordinance which is to be a testimony that's given by the ones who receive salvation, who receive this message of John the Baptist. It was to be attested to by this vivid ordinance. In other words, repentance was not just to be nominal, but was to be real and was to be critical, was to involve commitment, was to involve such a change and such a real reality in our life that they were to testify it by a remarkable ordinance, an ordinance which portrayed a death and burial and resurrection. I mean, what could be more marked than that? That somebody would say, look, I used to be this person, but death took place, I died to that old person, and now I'm a new person, and I identify with this message that comes from John, and so it was called John's baptism. Now, there are distinctions between John's baptism and between Christian baptism. I do not believe that, as some people do, that John the Baptist was the first Baptist in the denominational sense, almost as if there were also John the Lutherans and John the Anglicans or something like that. I don't believe that. But I do believe that in the coming of the Lord and in his herald, which went before him, there are certain principles that start in John's baptism that carry through to the baptism that we have now within the church. And so when people heard his message, it was to be accompanied by this symbol. Now, there are some principles, as I said, they do carry through to the day of the church today. But when I preach baptism, and I want to make this very clear, I would never want to preach baptism in such a way that the people that heard me preaching about it went out and got baptized, and then when people asked them, why did you get baptized, they said, because I'm a Baptist. That's disorder in the thinking. The Word of God is to be preached so that people come under a sense of the Word of God and its place in their hearts and lives. In other words, it should come to a personal dealing between the individual and God, that they realize that baptism is a Bible distinctive, that the Bible teaches that, and that when a person is saved, he should profess that in the waters of baptism, and so that once he gets saved and he is baptized and people ask him, why were you immersed in water? Then they can say, because the Bible commands us to do it. It's an ordinance that God ordained, and this is the message of it. Because I wonder about the faith of somebody who only says, I do this because I'm a Baptist. You know, I wonder, I'm not saying I question whether they're saved, I'm just questioning their spiritual thinking about things, that to do things under the sense of a denominational authority instead of under the sense of a biblical and heavenly authority, okay? So that's how we ought to think. And I just to emphasize the significance of this ordinance, why it is such, God wants people to make a clear cut break with their past. And why should a person, after they get saved, try to hold on things of the past and hold back from testifying they're Christian and hold back from going forward in a wholehearted sense as a believer? Why should they hold back from it? Baptism, by its nature, says, look, a fundamental thing has happened to me. By salvation, I am not the person I was. And it also testifies, of course, in the Christian sense, when Jesus came on the scene, who was on the scene at that time, but when he came and completed the work which he came to do, he actually died himself and rose again. Why did he do that? Because what had to be done with sin, he did for us. In other words, when John the Baptist's converts were baptized, they were acknowledging the judgment upon sin that was due them of death, but they were still professing they had a new life. But when Jesus came, he did more than that. He actually provided it. He died the death for sin. And he rose, and he did it for us. So today, as Christians, when we're baptized, we're saying more than John's disciples were. We're saying it actually happened. So we're testifying about our spiritual experience, and we're also testifying of the one who did it for us. We're saying our baptism testifies of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, and they're saying, what he did it for me. So it's true for me. I am a new person, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but because of the finished cross work of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it is a very remarkable ordinance. And I was talking to Pastor Reddy just this past week in India. And he was talking about his converts there that had responded to his gospel preaching. He said, these men, he said, when they, and I don't understand all it entails, but he said, when they go to the point of publicly professing Christianity in baptism, it has an impact on their lives. And of course, in a very Hindu society, and he said it even affects social programs that are available to them from the government and this type of thing, and I don't know all that involves. In other words, there are places in the world still where to be baptized as a Christian could mean even your life. You go to a Muslim country, that's the final break. When the person's baptized, he's saying, I'm not a Muslim anymore, I'm a Christian. And so God wants that kind of commitment in Christians. He wants people that are making a break no matter what it costs them. And a lot of blood has flown down through the years, throughout the Dark Ages, by people who became believers and were part of the nominal Christianity of the Roman Catholic Church, and yet they believed and became Christians, and they went out and they testified to it by baptism, and a lot of blood has flown. It's flowing like rivers down through the Dark Ages because of the persecution of the Inquisition and things like this, because when they were baptized, they were not only professing about themselves, but necessarily they were also saying something about the Roman Catholic nominal system that they had come out of, and the nominal system didn't like it. So, no, baptism doesn't save you. And do I believe there will be people in heaven that aren't baptized? Yes, I do. Do I believe there will be people in hell that were baptized? Yes, I do. Nevertheless, it is an important part of what God wants done for the carrying forward of his work, for the blessing of the people that are saved and for the blessing of those who are to come under the influence of that testimony. And there's something wrong with someone who says, well, I want to be saved, but I don't want to be baptized, or that I am saved, but I don't like baptism. Baptism, it should go together. I was brought up in a Bible-believing church all my life. I had no desire to be baptized when I was a child. But when I was saved, I wanted to be baptized. And I believe it's the right thing to do. So, true, there were differences between what John the Baptist did and all the teaching concerning baptism in the church today. But still, there are some parallels. And I'll just read to you, and we'll go on to the next point, what it says in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is the Great Commission. This is what the Lord told the disciples afterwards. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The idea is the Great Commission is a call to make disciples. That word teach is the Greek word for make disciples. Jesus, in his great commission, told his apostles, you go out now, I finished my work, you go out and make disciples of all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And in the context of doing that, it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, teaching them. Those are the two things that accompany the gospel message. Baptizing disciples and teaching them. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that basic order for the church still is in place today. Still is in place today. And we know that through the influences of Roman Catholicism and through the influences of mainline Protestantism, God's plan for baptism has been greatly distorted. We have infant baptism, we have sprinkling, we have all kinds of things like this. But the Bible is very clear and simple in the matter. And troubles and problems come in when people depart from God's order. Notice the third element here. I guess it's the fourth in the list. Faith. Going back to Luke chapter 3 again, verses 4 to 6. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I want you to notice in this point here, and I call this one faith, by the way. I want you to notice that besides the what we might call maybe the spontaneity of the time, at least from the perspective of the people, all of a sudden these people who had long been told of a coming Messiah, things were happening. God's time had come. It says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of God's program, things were happening. And he was working in his prophet, John the Baptist. And his spirit was moving him. But still, it was all being done at the same time with this biblical foundation. There was a Bible reality to it before he even did it. Because it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So those things that were happened were a fulfillment of what Isaiah said would happen hundreds of years before that. And if you look at what John did here, you'll find that he was fulfilling by faith what was already found in the scriptures. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, notice first of all, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And so his ministry and his method were a fulfillment of biblical patterns. He did it. He fulfilled what Isaiah said he would be. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And again, this shows how God does not use and does not depend upon human methods or human ideas of how things should be done. He was one crying in the wilderness. He didn't have a big entourage. He didn't have a big team. He didn't have a lot of people agreeing with him. He was a man of God. He was raised up with a message. He was crying in the wilderness. And the message also itself was from God. He did this message. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He said, the Lord's coming. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said, you people have to be prepared. There has to be a preparing of the way of the Lord so that he'll properly be received. Pictured here by these symbols, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And when you think of what was true of John, again, this should be true for us. We have the Holy Spirit, and there is a certain spontaneity, the Spirit, there's a sovereign God that has a program to do. The Spirit of God calls us and touches our heart. But there's a place for being anchored in and coming out of the Word of God. I was just speaking, well, I was speaking to someone else this week too. I was speaking to Brother Dave Vogt down in Maine and talking about the ministry. And he said he was studying the book of Acts in his church. And we agreed that what a tremendous book the book of Acts is. When you read it, you just want to do it, don't you? You read of the early church, and you read of what the Spirit did in those days of the early church, and you say, boy, that's what I'd like to see here at my church here. I want to be like Paul, you know? So by faith, we respond, and we have a ministry philosophy like they had. We say, that's the true path of glory. These are the people that were living God's way. And the message, they went and they preached the gospel, and it changed lives. And we look at that, and we say, we want to have that same message on our lips today. not be trying to depend upon human wisdom or humanistic ideas, but just heralding God's simple word and God's simple way, and looking for God to have us prepared and instruments that are usable in his hands, so that his work can be done. And so the Bible was written for us, just like it was written for John the Baptist. Number five, notice in verses 7-9, confrontation. This kind of summarizes what he did in the multitudes. He was a mass media preacher, I guess we might say. It says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I doubt very much if most of the Bible schools that you go to will teach you this as a ministry technique. Here's what you do. You get as many of them together as you can. When it seems like they're interested, you call them a bunch of snakes. That's what he did. That's what a viper is. And so they were impacted by his message. He had a powerful message. He had, we might say in a proper way, a presence. The Spirit of God was working through him, and they knew that this was a message. This was a prophet that was raised up. There had been hundreds of years since there had been one like this raised up in Israel. And they flocked to him to hear his message. And he preached to the crowds. And when they came to him, he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Why did he talk like this to them? It wasn't because he learned in the school of Peter Ruckman, learned how to make insults for other people. It wasn't because he was a nasty sort of guy and he thought, you know, I'll get them one way or other. They might not follow me, but I'll call them some names. He wasn't a name caller. The reason was because he was confronting a problem that he knew existed in their thinking. And he explained that in the verses that follow. It says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." He knew that as he went out and he preached the things of God, they would automatically, in their minds, go back to their way of thinking was that we're the children of Abraham. We're automatically okay. We're the children of Abraham. God loves the children of Abraham. We're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And he knew something had to be done to shake up this thinking that they had. And so here's an ideal way to get their attention. They thought, you know, we're a generation of Abraham. He said, "You're a generation of snakes." John went through and he said, "You need to repent." They said, "We don't need to repent. We're the children of Abraham. We're okay. We're the seed of Abraham." He said, "You're not the seed of Abraham in the sense that matters." He said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He said, "You think God needs your DNA material to raise up children unto Abraham?" He said, "God could take those stones and turn them into children of Abraham if he wanted to do it." People have such a tendency to get distracted by religion, one form or another. The exact parallel of this happens in the church age today. We live in Christendom, okay, where people think because they go to church, that makes them Christians. I go to church, I'm a Christian. If you don't believe me, go talk to the people in Summerside. Many of them going to churches that don't even preach the gospel anymore. And what are you? I'm not a Muslim, I'm a Christian. I go to a church, I'm a Christian. And so this very same kind of thing, whether you need to say vipers or not, I'll leave that to you. But there needs to be a confrontation of people's spiritual condition. People have to realize the danger that they're in. They have to be shaken up. Sin has to be confronted. The humanistic way of looking at things is to say, well, I don't know, you got to somehow peddle it softly. I mean, people don't want to hear that. People don't want to go to church and hear that they have a nature that's like a snake. Nobody wants to hear that. They won't come to church. And so there's a tendency in ministerial methods that we have to appeal to the people. We have to go out and we have to go through the community and find what they want in a church. And once we know what they want, then we'll tailor a program and we'll speak smooth words to them and we'll get them in and we'll build a big church. And it will, whether you call it a church or not. But John the Baptist used a very different technique. This problem with the Jews was very, very deep set. It was very deep set. If you go to John chapter 8, you'll find similar kind of ministry by the Lord. being directed towards them. In John 8 and verse 44, it says, "Ye are of your father the devil." It was the same context. They are saying, "We are of our father Abraham." Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil." In other words, if he had been here today and the people knew what deoxyribonucleic acid was, he would have said to them, "Your DNA is Abraham's, but your hearts and your spirits are not Abraham's. In that regard, you are of your father the devil." So he said the same thing. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." He says, you don't know the truth. You can't respond to the truth. You're the child of a lie, and you will not and cannot hear what I say because you are in unbelief. Like the friend I mentioned earlier. That's why he has this problem. That's why it bugs him that I say, no, the Bible is true, and it has to be accepted either as all true or all lies. If it's all true, then it's consistent to believe all that's there, and it all makes sense. But if you try to make a brand of Christianity where you have a little bit of Christianity thrown in for window dressing, you're forced to deny all these fundamental things if you want to, at the same time, fit into a humanistic thinking or human ideas. You can't do that. You can't mix and match. They're not like the candies you get at the store where they're all the same price and you get a little scoop. And you can get the mint ones and you can get the LeClaire ones and you can put them all in, take them to the checkout, and you can pay for them all as a bag. You can't make Christianity like that. It's all in one bin. You take it all or you leave it all. Let me give you another reference, Matthew 23. This, as I said, was a deep-set problem. And in Christianity today, in Christendom today, it's also deep-set. And people aren't going to like it when you tell them they need to be born again. You get a person that's a good churchgoer all his life, gave money to the church and did all this, and you tell him he needs to be born again, you think he's going to like that? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29, it said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." It says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And so these people in Jesus' day, they went around and they dressed up and they garnished and they maintained the tombs and sepulchres of the prophets. And Jesus saw in that a picture. He said, "You're just agreeing to the acts of your fathers that killed and murdered these people. And by your painting their gravestones up, you're just showing, it's a testimony that you're just like the ones that killed them. You're identifying with the act of killing them." And so there is a need again. And it's another revelation here in the context of our message in Luke. It's another revelation of the uselessness of the flesh. It's not going to do anybody any good to be born of Abraham or to be born of Christian parents. There needs to be a personal dealing. And he gets to this yet here in the next couple of verses. And it's also a revelation of the power of faith. That if God's able to take stones and raise up children unto Abraham, think of what he can do with a human being, no matter how sinful they are. If they'll just believe the gospel message, God can take and bring about a child of God from a rock. He can certainly do it from a human being and take care of the sin problem that's in the way. Verse 9 says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Element number 6, discipleship, verses 10 through 14. Now, what I find in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, that any message coming from a man of God about people's relationship to him and about the problem of sin ultimately turns to discipleship. It ultimately turns to people not just believing what is right, but doing what is right and living in a way that's right. It's certainly true in the message of the church, isn't it? Jesus told the apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations. In other words, it leads to deeds. And so here, notice John is saying repentance is going to, if you repent, there's going to be a change in your actions. Verse 10, "And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." So John came to them and he said, "You generation of snakes, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Don't come for me to be baptized while you're still practicing sin and giving sort of a nominal assent to it. He said, I want a reality. And they came and said, well, what should we do? And it says, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And so John's call was a call to repentance, and then a call to discipleship. And I think I think about this a lot. I think this is largely the message that's been taken out of Christianity, because we have a new evangelicalism. They still think, put in John 3:16, you know, that whosoever believeth in him can be saved. But it's the new evangelicalism. It's an evangelicalism without discipleship. It's a relationship to Christ that won't affect your life. It's a new kind. Not new anymore. It's been around since the 40s or whatever it was that Harold Ockengate coined the term, and it was long before that in principle. But that's the idea that is being opposed here. And there are two things that I think of when I think of discipleship, when I think about doing what God wants to do. Number one, God's will. Number one, God's will. People want a Christianity where they can have a trip to heaven and do their own thing in this life. And God makes it clear that he has a will for his child, and he wants his children to do his will. And you can have a lot of religion about you and be doing nothing about the will of God in your life. God has the right to determine what you should do, and it's the path of blessing. It's the path of good for you. And the second one is just the basic principles of holiness. And it's really expressed here in this question that everyone came and asked, says in verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Do we have this attitude towards the Lord? Do we get before the Lord and say, God, what will I do? What do you want? What is right? Then came the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And each one of them had a particular way in which they were inclined towards sin. The publicans were inclined towards stealing more than their rightful gathering of taxes. And he said, you just take the rightful tax and don't take more. The soldiers were apt to use their arms for violence and to attain their purposes. He says, do violence to no man. But he didn't say, don't be a soldier anymore. He said, be content with your wages. There's a right place for a soldier, but you don't have a right to use it to abuse others. I think of Paul himself when he was saved. Acts 9 and verse 6. How much of this is there in modern day Christianity? And it's a matter of revival for us to get back on the right track where something like this is missing. It says, Acts 9 and verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Number 7, and I probably should have shortened this into two messages or whatever, but I wanted to get it all together in one. Number 7, proclaiming Christ. Verse 15, and all the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Man, how many people would like to have this? Well, people think I'm actually the Lord himself. But not for John. It says, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And then it goes on to speak about his being arrested and taken away. But John's message was ultimately about Jesus. That's what his ministry was. He was the forerunner. He was telling about the one that was going to come after him, who was before him. And John gladly retreats back into the background, and he points and says, behold, the Lamb of God. You can read in John's Gospel how that when his disciples were following him, he directed them. He said, don't follow me. Here's the one that you follow. Follow Jesus. And he always was willing to decrease so that Jesus might increase in the eyes of those round about them. And the reason is simple. It says, he says, Jesus is the one that can save. He said, I can baptize you with water, but he can baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. A real salvation experience. And Christ is the one he's saying that you must deal with. In verse 7, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And again, you know, these are timeless principles. And as we read this from the perspective of where we are in the church age today, the message is the same. Jesus is the one that we preach. He's the one that individuals must deal with. And as a preacher today, I can't save anybody. I can't change anybody. I can't do anything. I can only preach the message and look to the Lord to use me as an instrument. But the preaching of the Bible is to bring people to an individual relationship with Christ. God doesn't want to have a bunch of second-hand and third-hand and people and grandchildren and grandnephews. He wants sons and daughters. And individuals must have a personal relationship with Christ. And if you don't have it, you need to have it. And he invites you to come to him. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites people, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So my role, or John the Baptist's role, or any preacher's role, is to preach the truth and to have it fall into ears, but with a view to bringing people spiritually in their hearts and in their lives before the Lord. And I trust that's your case this morning. Let's close with 262.